Let us turn together in our Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. We take as our text verses 11 and 12 in this chapter. Speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, it is important that we understand the biblical doctrine of sacraments. And that is the more general overview, if you like, of the situation, of which the Lord's Supper is a specific New Testament example. And we will be addressing that specific ordinance on Sunday evening when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This evening we're seeking to see it in the broader context of what came to be called sacraments. That particular term, as you can probably recognize, is a Latin term, and it stood for a military oath of allegiance. Now, when we come to the sacraments of the Scripture, we recognize that the most important aspect of it is not on man's side at all, but on God's side as the great sovereign of the universe and as the great king of his church. But nevertheless, this idea of the military oath of allegiance does help us in our understanding, because it brings into the situation this matter of faithfulness and of holding fast. Now, in the first instance, the faithfulness is on the part of God. But you have seen from the reading of this fourth chapter of Romans that faithfulness on the part of Abraham was also important. It would not have been there at all if it were not for the faithfulness of God to his own covenant. So these biblical sacraments bring us to the very heart of the personal relationship between the believer and God. Now, you can see that the particular sacrament that is mentioned here in verses 11 and 12 is the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. The institution of circumcision is recorded in Genesis and chapter 17. And we'll just turn to that first before we proceed any further. And there in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." A token of the covenant. Something that would speak, and would speak loudly, of this relationship that existed between Abraham and his seed after him, and Jehovah, the Lord God of heaven. Now this initiatory sacrament of circumcision was to take place when the child was 8 days old. It could not be performed without shedding blood. Now this was also the case with the participatory sacrament of the Old Testament, the Passover. The lamb had to be killed. So both sacraments pointed forward to Christ crucified as the means of approach to God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Whatever efforts we men and women might make to be right with God, if we seek to be right with God without the shedding of blood, we are not going to succeed. And if we look for that blood in any other place than a Calvary, we are not going to make any progress either. For the blood of bullocks and of goats cannot take away sin. Now in these two Old Testament sacraments of the covenant of grace, then operative, God saving sinners through the virtue of Christ, this matter of the shedding of blood was so prominent that it would be difficult to overlook it. Now I remind you that both of these Old Testament sacraments were prior to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law proper was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. This rite of circumcision was 7 centuries before that. And the Passover, as you know, took place before Israel left Egypt, before they were in the wilderness, before they came to Mount Sinai. So we understand that these two Old Testament sacraments were prior to the ceremonial law proper that was given at Mount Sinai. And this distinguished them among all of the rest of the ceremonies that were involved. And both of these sacraments, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, which replaced them, had their foundation in the grace of God. They were both speaking about God's favor, God's undeserved kindness, and the fact that relationship with God originates there with God Himself. So our allegiance to Him, our solemn restatement of that in gathering to remember Christ in His own appointed way, for example, has this prior choice and action of God in the outflowing of His grace to unworthy sinners. His faithfulness to us in Christ. So first of all, in connection with this more general overview, we want to look at the sacraments as signs and seals. This applies whether we're talking about circumcision, the Passover, baptism, or the Lord's Supper. They are all signs and seals. Not signs or seals, signs and seals. Now, as you know, signs are an important part of life. I still have the childhood recollections of our road safety competitions. Standing on the stage and having to answer the questions in connection with road safety. You really needed to be familiar with the highway code, and especially the pages that in the highway code were full of signs. You had to know the signs. When walking or cycling, and later when driving a car, you needed to know the meaning of the sign. There was the humped backed bridge sign, for example. Not a full picture of a bridge. And so you needed to understand the shape in order to understand what was signified. There was the men at work sign, with the man pushing his spade into the heap of gravel. And as you know, that particular sign, if you didn't know the proper meaning, it could be misunderstood. And somebody eventually produced a humorous little handbook with alternative meanings of the signs. And for this particular one, gave the caption, Umbrella Factory Ahead. Well, once you'd heard that, you could see it in the actual symbol that was there on the sign. So it's not only important to know that the sign is a sign, it is also important to know what is the correct meaning of the sign. And Protestantism was to learn the importance of that in connection with its own view of the Lord's Supper over and against what people were familiar with in connection with the Roman Catholic Mass. Because the view of what was meant was completely different. For there in the Roman Catholic Mass you had the idea of transubstantiation, that the bread turned into the body of Christ, and the wine miraculously turned into the blood of Christ, in order that both might be offered up again to God, as though there was some continuing sacrifice taking place. When the Lord Jesus Christ had made it crystal clear by his cry upon the cross that the work was done, that he had finalized this work of redemption accomplished. He cried, "It is finished." So in the Protestant celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have signification with respect to the bread representing the body of Christ and the wine representing the blood of Christ. But there is no transubstantiation, there is no sacrifice, but there is remembrance in accordance with the Lord's institution. This too, in remembrance of me. So it is important to have a right understanding with respect to the sign. Now those who understood the meaning of the sign, whether on a bicycle, or whether driving a car, or whether indeed only as a pedestrian, could modify their behavior according to what was signified. So an understanding of the sign led to changed behavior. And if you saw that sign for the humpbacked bridge, then you knew, if you were on your bicycle, that it was time to slow down before you went over that hump and ended up flying at high speed, and probably coming down in a heap at the other side. The sign had meaning, and the meaning involved changed behavior. I think you can see that in connection with the sacraments. As we understand what is being portrayed, as we are mindful of the signification of these things, we can see, we can understand that they bear in upon our souls and they require of us a personal response. That's where that military oath of allegiance comes in. The Apostle Paul not infrequently used military analogies in connection with the life of faith. We are fighting the good fight of faith. When we gather at the Lord's table, we are reminded that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. And therefore we are to glorify God in our body and in our soul. So there is to be this changed behavior. We have these purposes of new obedience. We know that it is not right if we come to the Lord's table, partake of the bread and the wine, walk out the door and never give it another thought. What is signified bears in upon our souls and requires of us that we live according. So what we see in the ordinary way of life in connection with the highway code, we find similarly in connection with the Judeo-Christian religion. God has used signs. Verse 11 begins, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision." Now, to understand this sign and these other signs in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Passover, we need to use our highway code. And our highway code in this connection is the Bible, the Word of God written. These signs were not devised by men, but instituted by God. Abraham, we see, received the sign of circumcision. He didn't devise it himself. He didn't make up what he would do with respect to his children. God had commanded it, and God himself defined its meaning. And the sign of circumcision marked out Abraham as God's servant and was a reminder to him of how he was to behave in his daily walk. And that is why it is so solemn to come to the Lord's table. Because we know that when we come to the Lord's table, what we do is marking us out as being different from the men and women of this world. We are marked out as God's servants, as those who have heeded the call of the Savior, follow after me. And that has significance and consequences for our lives that go to the very heart of our thinking, speaking, and doing. As justified by faith through the infinite merits of Christ, Just as Abraham was to live his life depending upon God's promises, so must we. Now Abraham comes into the picture here in Romans, between Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, not merely as an example of one who is justified by faith, but as the example of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. For those who were Jews in the church at Rome, this would be a very powerful argument. For here is the great progenitor of Israel. And Paul says, look, if you consider this man Abraham, you will see exactly what I am talking about in connection with justification by faith and not justification by works. Abraham was not making himself righteous, but rather he was receiving these covenant promises of Almighty God, acting upon them and trusting in God's provision. And so in verse 2, Paul says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham understood that God was the one who provided the way of salvation. And Abraham understood that it was not by works that he would be pleasing to God, but by trusting in his promises. And so Abraham was exemplary in living the life of faith. What a challenge Abraham remains for the Church of Christ worldwide in every generation. Look at these words of Paul here in verses 20 and 21, and you see what I mean in connection with Abraham again. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He was an old man. And Sarah was an old woman by the standards of our times. And she was barren. But God said, you'll have a son by Sarah. Well, you can see the impossibility of that. But Abraham believed God. He trusted God that what he had said, he would perform. And he is set before us as an example, not of expectation of miracles today, but an example of that disposition of soul, that attitude of heart that takes God at his word and believes that what he has promised, he will also perform. We come to the Lord's table as sinners. We know that we're sinners, that we're unworthy of heaven and fellowship with God. But there is testified to us there at the table what God in his grace has provided for unworthy sinners in giving his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We confess our sins, but we take God at his word that what he has promised he will perform. And he showed his love, his gracious intention, by giving his Son to that terrible death of the cross that he might be the propitiation for our sins. So we have no doubt that Abraham, although he lived 2,000 years before Christ, looked forward to his coming and trusted in him and was saved thereby. And when he was commanded to offer up his son, Isaac, he had before him a vivid picture of John 3:16 and the blood to be shed. Now, even had he gone ahead and sacrificed Isaac, we know that the blood of Isaac could never have atoned for a single sin. And when that ram was given instead, we know that the blood of that lamb could not atone for sin. The times were still preparatory and looking forward. But in due season, the son of Abraham would come. In the fullness of the time, when God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so Matthew's gospel begins, as you know, with that genealogy that draws attention to the fact that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, signs can also be seals that confirm to us something important. It's not just that we have understanding from the sign. It is that we have an inner confirmation and assurance in our hearts. And certain things are sealed to us. Now, when you are at the airport, you know that it is important to get to the right departure gate. If you're not at the right departure gate at the right time, you've missed your plane. And so you have to keep looking at the direction signs to keep in the right way. As you know, these airports sprawl out all over the place. They have corridors going off to the left and going off to the right. And they are the correct corridors for some of the people there in connection with getting to their plane. But the important thing is that you keep in the right corridor for you getting to your plane. Or you will never get to the right gate. Now, this is where the sign is seen also as a seal. Because the fact that it points you to a particular gate, and you've looked on the screen and you've seen that you need to be at gate D, or gate D15, or whatever else it is. You keep your eye on those signs and you follow the signs for D. And eventually, you follow the signs for D15. That is where you need to be. But the point is this. It might take you 40 minutes in a large airport to actually get to your departure gate. And all the time, you're making progress and you're looking at these various signs as you go along, to keep in the right corridor. Now, the point is that as you see D ahead for this particular corridor and you take that particular corridor, then it's confirmatory in your own heart that you're on the right way. You're going to end up in the right place because the signs are directing you. And you are reassured. Now we can apply this to the Christian walk. For in the Christian life there is a gate of entry. And it is by no means easy to find. One has to give diligent attention to the Word of God in order to be entering in at the right gate in the first place. The Lord Jesus put it like this in Matthew 7 and 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. Now, not only is there a gate of entry in the Christian life, but there is a departure gate, as you know. When Christians leave this life, not on a plane, but on an unseen chariot, to enter into heaven. Now, in between these two gates, the gate of entry and the departure gate, is the spiritual pilgrimage. And during this spiritual pilgrimage, God's sacraments of initiation, circumcision and baptism, and participation, the Passover, replaced by the Lord's Supper, act as seals, confirming to us that God is faithful and keeping us safely in a state of grace. And we are thus enabled to keep confidently in the narrow way or corridor that brings us to heaven. Consequently, we have every reason to be diligent about God's sacraments. It was so for the Old Testament Jews with circumcision and the Passover, and it is so with New Testament Christians in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let us just in a summary way look in the second place at the characteristics of the Old Testament and the New Testament sacraments. Now, I was a bit concerned that there are quite a number of these, and perhaps it will be difficult to remember them all. So I'm just giving to you a little statement here about a situation that is totally imaginary in connection with somebody who has performed well in his studies, being given a job at the Union Canal. And it goes like this. Thinking about the place where he studied as this Institute of Learning. The Institute's representative confirmed the distinction in navigation, and the candidate was engaged by Union Canal. So this is the employer Union Canal. The candidate studied at this particular institute. The representative of that institute was there and confirmed he'd done so well in his examinations. He got this distinction, and so he was engaged. So the institute's representative confirmed the distinction in navigation, and the candidate was engaged by Union Canal. Some of these words are just there to give us a sentence. But the other words are there because they are reminders, as you will see, of the various points that we're going to make in connection with the characteristics of the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments. First of all, institution. The words here with regard to Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, remind us that Abraham did not invent this religious ceremony. He didn't even copy it from the surrounding nations. God gave it to him. It was received by Abraham. It was implemented by Abraham as having the authority of God. It came to Abraham as a divine precept with divine promises. With regard to baptism, for example, we know that this was an apostolic practice, Acts 2 and 38. With regard to the Lord's Supper, we know that it was instituted by Christ. We have the record of it in the Gospels and also in 1 Corinthians. the Apostle Paul refers to the same institution, given to us by Christ. The exact details being determined by Him and not by us. Institution. Now the second characteristic is representation. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the sacraments pointed to Christ and fellowship with God through Him as mediator, the one only mediator between God and men. We cannot give place to multi-faith worship because no other way will do. And just as circumcision signified spiritual initiation, as you can see by Romans 2:28-29, I won't turn to that particular passage this evening, but you can look at that. And very clearly the apostle teaches that the signification of circumcision was spiritual. And just as these Old Testament believers looked forward to the Christ who was yet to come, believers now look back to the Christ who has now come. So Abraham was looking to Christ yet to come. But the spiritual experience involved in that was so real and so like our own that Paul can talk about him here as the father of the faithful. The chapter opens with those words. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. So you see this representation with regard to spiritual things. Now there is also confirmation. As we saw, a sign rightly received seals the truth to believers and comforts the soul to full assurance of faith. Now, how could it be otherwise with sacraments that are focused upon Emmanuel, God with us, the Lamb of God? Think of the rich symbolism of the Passover in pointing to Christ crucified. The way in which that blood was daubed upon the doorposts of their houses in that first celebration of the Passover. And the fact that the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, passing through the land would pass over the houses where he saw the blood. Wonderful confirmation. Wonderful assurance. To those who might otherwise have feared the deserved death that belongs to sinners. But no, they observe the shed blood and their hearts are comforted. This confirmation, when we might tremble, when we might be disturbed, when we might be sinking into unbelief. But no, Jesus has said, "This do in remembrance of me." And as you sit and you observe at the Lord's table, you have those confirmatory words of the Savior with respect to these symbols. "This is my body," he says. "This is my blood which was shed for you." That our hearts might be reassured. We have distinction. It was a terrible thing that the sons of Jacob used circumcision to enable them to slay Shechem and his fellow citizens. However, the distinction was a true one when they said, Genesis 34:14, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. That was true. They misapplied it, they abused it, we know, in connection with that dreadful slaughter that they engaged in. But truth was, circumcision marked off the Jews as the people of God to live spiritually separated lives. And when we come to the Lord's table and partake of bread and of wine, it involves distinction. It is distinguishing us from the men and women of this world that have nothing to do with these things. It is showing to us that we belong to Christ and that we have been purchased by His infinitely precious blood. And so there is this issue of engagement. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, not only do the sacraments, I quote, put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, that's distinction, but are also solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to His word. That's engagement to duty. So the sacraments are quite rightly regarded as badges of our profession. Not only that, but they are badges of our profession, committing us to live godly in Christ Jesus. They distinguish us, and they engage us. Now, there is in the sacrament what is called a sacramental union. When the Lord Jesus Christ broke the bread and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body," all of the disciples knew that there was no miraculous or magical change, and that the Christ was speaking of a spiritual relationship or sacramental union of the sign and the thing signified, because His body was there in front of them. But He's saying with respect to this bread, "This is My body." The blood is running in His veins, but He says with respect to the wine, "This is My blood which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins." He could say these things, though He was yet alive, because the sign of wine was spoken of by Him as the reality which is signified. That is, His own shed blood. There was no such thing really, but only symbolically. So you see, we have institution, representation, confirmation, distinction, engagement, union. And I'm thinking in connection with these things, how do we carry all of this in our minds and hearts to the Lord's table? Well, that little sentence about the Institute's representative confirming the distinction in navigation and the candidate being engaged by Union Canal, when you drop out the words that are insignificant for our purposes, at least they give us a little reminder of all of the fullness that is here in connection with the sacraments of the Scripture. Now, we need to close in the third place with some brief comments in connection with the sacraments as means of grace. The sacraments are given for spiritual benefit. There is a great danger among men and women, because we are the way that we are, there's a great danger of ritualism and satisfaction with the outward form, of thinking, "I was there and I ate the bread and drank the wine," and being satisfied with that. Now, some of us here have been in that situation, partaking of the communion before we were converted, thinking that this participation was what was required. Now, Paul's warning of unworthy, inconsiderate partaking of the Lord's Supper is to the point. We have it in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. And there he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Paul's not talking about unworthiness in the sense of being sinners. We're all unworthy in that sense. He's talking about unworthiness in not being aware of what is really involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a spiritual ordinance directed to spiritual ends, and it involves spiritual benefit. Now, this means that we can only benefit from the sacraments by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work through the sacraments is part of His work in sanctification. And as He is sent to apply the Word of God to our hearts, so He applies this visible Word. This visible Word. This Word made visible in real physical bread, in real physical wine. Now, there was no virtue in circumcision of itself. The work of the Holy Spirit was just as necessary in the Old Testament times as it is now. Paul summed up the situation in 1 Corinthians 2:14 in those words, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And there is no salvation for Jews, ancient or modern, without rebirth. And exactly the same applies to we Gentiles. So, regarding Abraham, Paul refers to the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. The circumcision didn't originate his faith. He believed, and God gave to him this institution as a sign and seal. God, the Holy Spirit, had already given to Abraham a new heart. He had repented of his sins. He had believed in God's promises. He was justified by faith, not works. God made him the father of all believers, whether circumcised Jews or believing Gentiles. For both ethnic groups, we believe baptism replaced circumcision as the initiatory token of the covenant. And for both, the Lord's Supper has replaced Passover as the ongoing participatory sacrament. In the New Testament sacraments, there is blood symbolized, but there is no more blood shed. Because at Calvary the work of redemption accomplished was finished once and for all, never to be repeated. Christ there atoned for our sins. And when we get low in heart, in consequence of being such sinners as we continue to be, when we're like the Apostle Paul, "The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do," what comfort of soul it is to remember that blood shed for the remission of sins, that Christ was once offered and bare the sin of many. The work is done, and we come afresh to the Savior and find forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. Now, these benefits enjoyed from the sacraments are to be reflected in our conduct. Believers are to be walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. In verse 12, Paul says, "And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." Almost one third of Hebrews chapter 11 is devoted to Abraham. He is such an example of the life of faith. He lived about 700 years before the first books of the Bible were written, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. 700 years before that, Abraham was living the life of faith. He was living this life of faith 2,000 years before the Sermon on the Mount. And the life that he lived, Paul makes plain, was exemplary. It's here for us to consider that we also might live the life of faith. And in living the life of faith, we will be walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So let us not be content to receive bread and wine, not discerning the Lord's body, as Paul puts it. Let us examine ourselves to ensure spiritual partaking and spiritual effect and spiritual outcomes. And we're sure that we will be blessed and God will be glorified thereby. Herbie, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
About our sin, O Father God, and our inability to have ourselves to be